I have a question for you. Have you ever had a record scratch conversation? You know what records are, right? This crowd knows those records. You know, today you can access music, but like doing this on a computer screen or a phone. But back in the day, they had records that had grooves, and the music was in a groove, and the needle read that music, and if you pulled the needle across the record instead of picking it up, it made what kind of sound? Yeah, so I heard someone do it, the choir. Yes, you're into it. Great. Right? Even if you're not familiar with records because you're a youngin', you probably know what that sound is because they still use it in movies and in shows to mean that there's been this interruption, this great interruption. Now, a record scratch conversation is not a real expression. It's just something that I use. I use it to describe those conversations in which you hear something that is so distracting that you stop listening to the rest of the conversation. Here is an example that I share with permission, begrudging permission, but still permission. So, a couple of months after Kurt and I started dating, we were on this date and we were doing the sort of the get to know you questions, right? And the question was, what kinds of places have you been to visit and what kinds of places would you like to go visit? And I can't remember what place came up that he mentioned. And then he said, that'd be a really nice place for a honeymoon. Right? Like my mind just went. He kept talking about places he'd gone or wanted to be, and I was gone. I was like, what did he mean? What do I think about that? Right? I just totally flipped out. Well, we've been studying Philippians, and today we come to a section of the letter that has a record scratch sentence, one that has the potential to throw us off kilter and start a spin of internal questions. But if we can dive down into those questions, we will see beauty and power that God has for us. So let's pray and ask the Lord to make it so. God, we know that you want to be known. And so we boldly pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us. That you would speak to us of your love and your grace and your power and the ways in which you want us to live life. And that by your Spirit you would transform us through your word, through your voice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's children said, amen. So before we get to the record scratch part of Philippians, I want us to remember where we are in the letter. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Jesus' followers in Philippi. Paul is writing from prison in Rome to this congregation that he helped start and whom he has great affection for. And so far, Paul has written about his suffering, which will come up a little bit in the section we read as well. He's written about his joy that the gospel continues no matter what. And he's written about his desire and his instructions for those believers to be unified. Now, in Paul's admonition for the believers to be unified, he urges them to be of the same mind as Jesus. And then he breaks into what we call the Christ hymn, a glorious section of scripture that describes how Jesus gave up his status, his privilege, and his power in order to serve us and to bring about God's loving purposes in the world. Now, this is important for us to remember because in many ways, our section is an outworking of how to be of the same mind as Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what's gone on so far. And now we're ready to read. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 18. Your bulletin also lists that we're going to look at verses 19 through 30, but I'm going to let you look at those at home and try to get you out on time. So verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Did you hear a record scratch sentence in there? Anyone? Maybe it's just me. But when I read that phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, I hear this in my mind. Wait a minute. What's going on, right? If you have been around Christianity for a while or even a teeny bit, I hope that you have heard over and over and over that we do not earn our salvation but rather salvation has been freely given to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, "For it is by grace you have been saved, and this is not of yourself. It's not anything you can do. It is the gift of God." Right? So work out your salvation then. What does that mean? And then you pair it with fear and trembling, and you start to ask, what is this all about? We start to tune out the rest of what Paul has to say, and we wonder, is this grace thing real? My mind, at least, spins out into questions. And I think the main reason that we spin out on this verse is because of our contemporary understanding of salvation. In our individualistic society, we've often treated salvation like a membership card that we put in our wallet or certificate that we hang on the wall. You know, the certificate says, Jesus lived, died, and rose for you, and someday you get to go to heaven. And we think, that's awesome. And we may look at that certificate once in a while and want to express our gratitude and some actions, but that's about it. That's the picture of salvation. But the picture of salvation in Scripture is much more vibrant than this. The triune God made us in his image, and when humans decided to try to live life on their own, that image and all of creation was broken. It was marred. It was shattered. Salvation is a word that describes God's plan to make everything right again. Salvation is God's rescue of all of creation. It's his work of reconciliation of everything, of our relationship with him, our relationships with each other, our relationship with creation, and the restoration of creation itself. And that rescue is centered in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Salvation includes then the truth that we are freely forgiven through Jesus' work on our behalf, but it also includes much more than that. And in light of our passage, I'm going to focus on two aspects of salvation. The first, that God is restoring his image within us, and the second, that God is making us to be his people, God's people. First, salvation includes the truth that God is restoring the image of God within us. God, who is love and goodness and beauty and truth and community, in and of God's self, made us in that image. That means that humans were meant to reflect that goodness, that beauty, and that truth, and that we were meant to be in loving, peaceful relationships with God and each other. And sin has shattered that image of God within us, and it's left us bent in on ourselves, so that every part of who we are is tainted by our selfishness, or wounded by the selfishness of others and the brokenness of this world. Part of salvation, God's rescue of everything, is that God is restoring his image within us. When we say yes to the gift of relationship with God through Jesus, God gives us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in us and repairs the image of God within us. Another way to say it is that the Spirit transforms us into the image of Jesus. Or if we use the words of Paul himself from earlier in this letter, the Spirit enables us to have the same mind of Jesus. However you describe it, this restoration work in us is a part of salvation, and it's not something that happens after we die. It's something that begins right now, and that we journey in through our lives until we see Jesus face to face when it's fully complete. Salvation is the image of God being restored in us. Salvation also includes the truth that God is making us together to be his people. One of the results of the fall is that our relationships are damaged. We feel this strife in so many ways. In our parent-child relationships, in our marriages, in our friendships, in the ways in which we circle up and exclude others. Part of salvation is that through Jesus, God has broken down the walls of hostility between people and is bringing us together as his one people. And the Spirit is not only a gift for individuals, but the Spirit is also present and at work in our life together, enabling us to be God's people. And as his people, God intends for us to join his rescue work in the world and to become a display to the world that God is real and that God longs for everybody to join his family. So salvation means that we're being restored into the image of God and that we are becoming God's people. That's included in the word salvation. So if we keep those two aspects in mind, when we read Paul's words, work out your salvation, we begin to understand that Paul isn't just saying that we need to earn our forgiveness so we can go to heaven when we die. Over and over again, Paul tells us, even in the chapter 1 of Philippians, that we are saved by grace alone. What Paul is telling us is and encouraging us to do is to participate with God in God's work of transformation to restore the image of God within us and to become his people who together reflect him to the world. It's almost like Paul is saying, live into what God has made you to be. Live into what God is making you to be. In the book of Ephesians, he says it like this: you are the light of the Lord. Live as children of the light. You are this, and now do this. Lean into it. This isn't a task that we should be flippant about or ignore. And I think that's what the whole fear and trembling bit is getting at. Another way to understand fear and trembling is to say with respect and awe. It is an awesome gift that the Lord wants to transform us for our good and for his good purposes and his good pleasure, right? And we don't want to ignore that gift. To do so would be to disrespect God, who is ultimate reality. And to do so would be an amazing gift, the gift of becoming fully human. For to be like Jesus is to be fully human, the way we were intended to be. We participate with God. Now that may lead you to another question, which is, how in the world do we participate with God in our transformation? The first thing we need to know is that we don't do it on our own. Actually, we're not even the primary drivers of our transformation. I want you to listen again to the beginning of this passage, and now having explained the salvation part, maybe that part won't trip you up so you can hear the second part. Paul says this: therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God is the primary force behind our transformation. It is his work. There's that word work again. Though this time in the original language, it's a different word than the one Paul uses to talk about us working out our salvation. The word for work associated with God is energon. Can anyone guess what English word comes from energon? You can. Energy, energize, right? Energy. God is the energy that affects our transformation. And Paul says that the Lord does this in two ways. First, to will, which means that the Lord is the one who gives us the desire to grow into the image of Jesus and to grow into being God's people. Any desire you feel stirring in you to grow closer to God, to hear God's voice, to follow God's ways, to more fully reflect God's love, that those desires are a gift from God for which we can give thanks. We will not have those on our own. Those are a gift and a prompting from the Lord. Second, God works, or is the energy in us, to act, which means that God gives us the ability to transform. We aren't dependent in our own power, our own knowledge, our own desire, our own anything in order to be changed but God's. It is amazing to me. Not only has the Lord made a way for us to be brought back into relationship with himself, God is the one who does the transforming work in us. This is good news, friends, and for me it helps me to breathe easy. Thinking that I have to rely on myself to change feels tiring and defeating. But I know I don't have to, for the Spirit of God lives in me, and the Spirit of God is the one who will do the changing. Yet, we have a part to play in that. We are to work out or to live into or to prevail upon our salvation, though it is God who is the main change agent. And so we come back to that question again. How do we participate? Well, we participate with God in our transformation, and there are many ways that we do it, and we could spend quite a bit of time talking about it. But I want to distill it into one sentence, which doesn't capture it all, but it will do for today. It's about tuning our lives to hear God's voice and then responding. It's about tuning our lives to hear God's voice and then responding. A handful of you have heard me share this example, so if it's repeat, forgive me. My son Luke is fascinated with airplanes. He likes to point at them in the sky, and together we wonder where they're going. I usually say, the airport. Anyway, it's my silly mom joke. He doesn't get it yet, but someday he will, and it will annoy him. But anyway, we were out one morning last spring, playing in the yard, and the recycling truck was coming down the street. You know, you could hear the rumble and the crash of the glass and all that. And we live pretty close to Hawthorne Road, and so the hum of the morning commute was going on. It was pretty noisy outside. And Luke said, Mom, an airplane. And I looked up in the sky, and I saw nothing. I said, Buddy, there's no airplane. You probably just hear the recycling truck. He said, No, Mommy, an airplane. He was just insistent. And I look up again. Mommy, an airplane. I look up again, and sure enough, here comes an airplane that moments before had been out of view. He heard it before it came into view. He heard it because he was expecting to hear it. He wanted to hear it. He was listening for it. He's attuned to airplanes. I did not hear it because I'm not attuned to airplanes, right? In the same way, we participate with God in our transformation when we are tuned to hear his voice and then respond, when we expect God to speak, and when we ask God to help us to respond to his voice. We tune our lives and our ears and our hearts in many ways, through scripture, through prayer, in community, in solitude, in silence, and a host of other practices. Practices are just a fancy way to talk about posturing our lives in ways that we can hear God. We could talk a lot about different practices as well, but I want to move on to the responding bit. We participate by tuning into God's voice and then asking God to help us to respond to his voice when we do hear it. That response may be being open when we hear about God's love and God's forgiveness and accepting it. It may be responding with surrender when we hear about his goodness or his power. It could be responding with obedience when we hear about his ways. Here's one specific example about responding in obedience when we hear about his ways. This happens to me, and I wonder if it happens to you. You're faced with a choice, and you can fill the internal pool towards opposite choices. One that you would naturally take on your own, left without God, and one that you know is of God. Say someone says something snarky to you, and your instinct is to say something snarky right back. But before you do, you feel a hesitation in your spirit, just the briefest of pauses. That hesitation, my friends, is a gift from God. It is the Spirit of God working in you to will or to desire to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And we have then a choice to participate with God in that moment, to say, pray even silently, Lord, would you help me pick your way? And then to pick his way and to respond appropriately, respond in the God-honoring way. This is just one example. This happens in lots of ways, but the point is that we participate with God in our transformation as we listen to his voice and then respond. And as we continually practice that hearing and responding, the Spirit transforms us so that that becomes more natural to us, that we become more like Jesus. Now, this happens individually, and it happens corporately. Now, as I've been talking, my guess is that you've probably defaulted to thinking about yourself. I know that I do, because that's often the way we think about salvation and transformation in our society. But it's important to remember that whenever Paul uses the word you in this passage, he's talking about y'all. He's talking about the church. He's talking about our life together. Remember, the amazing gift of salvation is not just that Jesus has called us, but that he's calling us to be his people together and making us to be his people who shine him to a dark world. And so after Paul shares the good news that God is the one who works in us to will and to act, he gives the Philippians, the community there, some specifics about how to participate with God in God's transformation of them as God's people. And he gives them a practice, basically. And it's a practice for us as well. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Paul is getting real here, right? He's getting real simple and real difficult. I think it's a good thing that he's reminded us first that God is the one who works in us, because this does not come naturally to us, my friends. Now, from the whole letter of Philippians, we can discern that there were disputes between the believers in Philippi. Maybe they had different ideas about how the faith worked out in real life, or different opinions about who should take the lead, or maybe they just had plain personality differences, or more likely than that, all of those things and more. Now, I don't think that we, the church today, either between congregations or within our congregation, are much different. We grumble and we have disputes about how to live out the faith or how to be God's people together across our differences. And this passage tells us collectively that God is at work in us to transform us into what we already are by the gift of grace, God's people. And one of the ways that we participate in that work is to do things without grumbling, complaining, or bickering. Now, this doesn't mean that we will never have different ideas about how the faith works out in real life, or that we'll never have personality conflicts. Rather, it's the way in which we go about these discussions and the ways that we interact together. So how do we do this? I'm going to mention some possible baby steps within the practice of doing everything without bickering. First, we pray. Sounds simple, right? But how often do we, before, when we disagree with something, we say, we're going to stop, and we're going to gather together right now, and we're going to pray about this, and we're going to wait. We're going to wait until God speaks. I know that when I pray, I often do it by myself or with others. We do it quickly so that we can sort of move on to business. What if prayer is the business of listening to God before we respond? In the same ways, we seek scripture that way together. Or when we feel that hesitation in our spirit before saying something, we use that pause in order to pray and ask God how he would have us to respond to the other. When we talk to each other, we remind ourselves time and again that the person in front of us is a person made in God's image and is valuable to God. And so what you say and how you say it matters. If you've been in the Race and Gospel Sunday School class, we've been saying this every week because I think that I know that I need to be reminded of this time and again. That's another small baby step into how to practice not arguing and complaining. Another one, we take a posture of humility, just as Paul said Jesus did. We assume that we have room to grow and that we don't simply focus on the other person and the ways in which they need to grow. Or here is one more that I learned from the choir this morning that you might want to do at home. The order of the pine cone. They have this little pine cone that is awarded to a person who complains in the choir. Maybe you want to get a pine cone and try this at home. I'm not sure if it'll work or not, but you know, there are ways, there are baby steps, ways we participate with God in helping him to transform us. And one of those is to be people who don't bicker and argue and complain, but rather lift one another up and seek the Lord's will together. I want to go back, though, for the end of our sermon to the record scratch again, right? When Paul tells the believers to do everything without arguing or complaining, he says that something extraordinary will happen. He says this: do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Where in our culture do you see people who do things without bickering and complaining? Where do you see people from different backgrounds and groups come together and even when they disagree, speak kindly? I don't think we do. We don't. We see the darkness of people putting one another down and jockeying for their position to prevail. Can you imagine what a witness it would be for others to see a group of people who are different from one another come together, seek to agree, talk about real differences with kindness, and take a posture of humility? I think it would be a record scratch example, right? An example so unlike anything else that they might quit listening to the other narratives and spin into questions like, what makes that group so different? And how can I be a part of it? My friends, when we participate with God by living together in humility and love instead of bickering, we are going to shine like the stars in the night sky. And it's together that we do this best. A star by itself in the night sky is lovely. But stars seen together in the night sky are breathtaking and they can't help but be noticed. I remember well the night that I learned this and saw it with my own eyes, laying on top of a houseboat on Lake Shasta at night. And I thought, no wonder it's called the Milky Way. There were so many stars together that the night sky glowed despite the fact that it was dark. May we in our life together be such beauty, reflecting the Lord's grace and love to the world. Amen. Will you pray with me? God, we once again ask in boldness that you would speak. We also ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom about how to tune our lives so that we may hear your voice and that you would give us the desire to respond. And in so doing, Lord, that you would make us more of who we truly are, who you've made us to be, and that together for our communal life as First Presbyterian, Lord, and as our witness as the church across Winston-Salem and in this world, Lord, we pray that you would bring us together in mutual love and affection, seeking to love you with all that we are and love our neighbors as ourselves, so that we may shine you to the world. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen.